Good morning. Let's open to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Each of the Sunday mornings we have been looking at stories that the Lord Jesus Christ told. This will be the third one, the third different kind of story that he told. Let's read it, chapter 16, and we'll begin reading at verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. It came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The first time we were here, we spoke of the story that the Lord told at the end of a sermon, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of his sermon, he gave a little story which would illustrate his sermon. And in fact, in his sermon, he was trying to tell them that that the important thing in life is to have a good foundation. It's not the externals that is important, it's the good foundation that is important. And if you're not built on the good foundation when death comes, everything you've built in life, if it's on the wrong foundation, will pass away, and you'll be left with nothing for eternity. The second story that we told, the second kind of story that he told, we talked about last week, he told a number of them, and they are the parables. The parables had a twofold edge, they were sort of a two-edged story. The first aspect of it is as has been said many times, it was a story that would illustrate a truth. And the Lord was trying to present a truth to the people, and he would use a story to do it. And so, he said, well, let's back up. On the other side of that coin was that when the Lord began to speak in the parables, he was distinguishing between those who would understand and those who would not understand. There were those who came and listened to the Lord Jesus and had already rejected what he was going to say before they arrived. And so he told them a story, and that story would, in fact, not make them any the wiser, if you will, because they had come with the wrong kind of heart. They had come and listened to the Lord with the wrong attitude. But to those who were willing to believe the Lord, were willing to listen to what he had to say, then the parable would illustrate a truth that they needed to understand. And so he told the story about the sower and the seed. And in fact, he wanted to let them know that the seed was fine, but the problem was that the heart was wrong. And he presented four different kinds of soil, four different kinds of attitudes, four different kinds of hearts that could hear the word of God. And the reason for sowing the seed was producing fruit. And only those who had the good soil, those who were willing to hear and understand, those who would allow the word of God to sink into their prepared hearts, those hearts that were prepared by the Spirit of God through the conviction of sin, there it would bring forth fruit that would bring forth the Christian life. And so we have fruit bearing. Here we have another kind of story that the Lord Jesus used on occasion. And here we are going to talk about a true story. This is not a story that the Lord Jesus made up to illustrate a point. It was not an illustration for a sermon, but in fact it was a true story to bring to bear on the hearts of his hearers the realities of life and death and the hereafter. There's a distinct difference between this story and any of the other stories, in that this is in fact a true story. And the reason we know it's a true story is to use a name. There was a person. His name was Lazarus. There was a certain rich man. And there was actually, this rich man was in the mind and the heart of the Lord. And this was an actual case incident. And that makes the story, if you will, very important and distinct from the parable. It's interesting to put this particular story that the Lord told them here, this incident, if you will, which get it out of the realm of story into incident. This incident that the Lord told them about was in fact in context with what had been going on in the preceding chapters. The book of Luke is distinctly different than some of the other books in the way they were put together, the Gospel. In the book of Luke, he brings together incidents and stories and parables and teachings of the Lord that surround a particular truth. And he'll have a section of his book that will all surround a particular truth. Because he says in the beginning of the book, in Luke chapter 1, that he has set these things in order. Not chronological order, but in fact he has set them out in an orderly fashion so that we might know what is surely believed amongst us. And in the last two or three chapters of this book, and we don't have time and it isn't necessary to go through it all, that the bottom line of all of the stories, the incidents, and the teachings of the last couple of three chapters of this book is the fact of the attainment of heaven, the attainment of the kingdom of God, and why that kingdom is not attained. Sometimes, there's a story that he tells at the Pharisee's house when he's been invited for dinner, and he tells them a story. One of the things that he tells them about is the fact of this certain rich man who had prepared a great feast, and he had gone out and he had bade many people. There was that invitation had gone out. The date had been set. And when the time arrived for them to come to the feast, and he said, all things are ready, come, they began with one consent to make excuse. And so what happened, and what the Lord is trying to say, that there are many who are invited whom there is things in their lives that preclude them from accepting the invitation. They may have good intentions of receiving the invitation. But there's land, and there's farming, and there's wives, and there's family. There's all kinds of things that say, well, they've gotten in my way, and they've hindered me actually coming to the feast. And those that are hindered by the things of time and sense, those things, people who are hindered from receiving, about acting upon the invitation and coming to the feast, are, of course, excluded. The other problem he raises in chapter 15, that's chapter 14, the other problem that he raises in chapter 15 is there are those who are so smug in their own righteousness that they fail to accept their position before God as law. And whether it's 99 sheep, and please don't get your theology out of your hymnology. The hymn says there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. That is blatantly unscriptural. There were 99 that were left alone in the wilderness without a shepherd. But there was one that was law. And the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was law. There was two sons. The one was never law. He had never lost his father's home. He had done all the things. But the 99 sheep were never safe in the father's home. And the son, who felt his own righteousness, never came in and enjoyed the feast of the father that he had prepared for the one that was lost. This, my son, was lost and is found. He was dead and he was made alive. And in fact, the Lord Jesus is telling us that we can go on in the smugness of our own righteousness and be lost. It is only those who are lost and take their position as law that are saved. There's another reason we're not entering the kingdom of God. And that is, in fact, the idea that he's presenting in the first part of this chapter with the unjust steward. Here was a man who had been given good to keep for the master. And in fact, instead of being faithful in his stewardship, he had been rendered unfaithful in his stewardship. And when he knew the judgment was coming, he set about, in an unjust way, to redeem himself. Because in fact, he didn't want to beg. He didn't want to borrow. He didn't want to see himself as needy. And so he traded in the things of his master in an unjust and covetous way. And you cannot serve God and money. That in fact, the way we handle money, in this instance, the stewardship of our Father's good, is a reflection of what's going on in my heart. And I can't serve God and my own interests at the same time. And so, what happens in verse 14 of chapter 16? It says here, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination in the sight of God. And a faithless man will be judged of God. And it is in this background that he gives this incident And he says to them, there was this certain rich man who fared sumptuously every day, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Everything was going his way. He was rich. Because you see, in the eyes of the Pharisees, in the eyes of the Jewish nation, was the fact that richness equaled God's blessing. That in fact, if you were a good boy, you know, Santa put, you know, more toys in your sock on Christmas morning. Like all good boys and girls. We're not too far away from that today, are we? And in fact, if you're a bad boy or a bad girl, well then, obviously, there's no Christmas toys in your stockings. That in fact, God helps those who are rich, and he doesn't help those who are poor. So the rich go to heaven, and the poor go to hell, right? At least that's what the thinking was. And you know what? These old Pharisees, they could have gone back to the Old Testament and tried to prove that to you. But they had a few verses out there taken a bit out of their context that would have, in fact, proven their point. And so Jesus says, now wait a minute, I want to tell you, there was this certain rich man. And as far as men were concerned, he had it all. Clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. There was no pork and beans for this boy. This guy had the best. I was going to say, I better be careful, he was Jewish. There was a few things he didn't eat, but there he was. And I mean, he did it all, and he was good. And there was a fellow by the name of Lazarus who sat at his door, at the gate of his palatial estate. And he was a beggar. He was full of sores. And if you think this rich man didn't know him, he certainly did. He knew who he was, where he was, and all about him. But he was covetous. He was not about to share the wealth with this poor beggar and his sores on the street. As a matter of fact, I'm sure he would have pulled up his robe very tightly around him and avoided him at all costs in case the hem of his garment may have touched the unclean and he would have been defiled. In the sight of Rome, in the sight of Jewish law. The one, the rich, ended up in hell. The poor ended up in heaven. Now at first blush am I going to tell you that all rich men go to hell and all poor men go to heaven, right? Is that what this teaching? The poor go to heaven and the rich go to hell. That's not teaching that either. I'm not teaching the one. It can't teach the other, does it? Well, how do I know? Well, what's the real difference between this certain rich man and Lazarus? I want to tell you something. I want you to understand something. Why wasn't the rich man named? Why aren't we told who he was? We're told the name of Lazarus, but we're not told the name of the rich man. Well, why aren't we told the name of the rich man? Why didn't the Lord say this guy's name was Joe, or Abraham, or Moise, or whomever? I want you to turn to John chapter 10 for an answer to that. John chapter 10 and verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name. Lazarus was the Lord's sheep. You know, it states clearly in the New Testament that when the Lord comes, there will be those who are going to stand without and knock. And they're going to say, Lord, open to us. Haven't we done these things? Haven't we preached these? Haven't we eaten and drunk? Haven't we done the wonderful deeds? And the Lord will answer them. And he will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Am I saying anything about the omniscience of God? Absolutely not. God knows all things. He knew the name of this rich man too. He knew who he was by name. But he didn't ever call him by name. Why? Because this rich man had never received the Lord Jesus Christ. This rich man had no relationship with him. This rich man, while he may have been a son of Abraham, was not a sheep in the fold of the shepherd. And there was no relationship with the Lord and this rich man. And while we would have looked at it on the outside and we would have said, or the people of Israel would have said, here was a man that must be blessed of God. Look how rich he is. Here's a man who is hated by God, for look how poor he is. That is not the standard by which we go to heaven or hell. It is not what we own or disown in this world. It is one thing and one thing only, and that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if I am not known by Him, if I am not one of His sheep, if in fact He doesn't know me by name, I, no matter whether I'm rich or poor, educated or uneducated, I will not be in the kingdom of heaven. But then the Lord does something here that is absolutely astounding. He takes away the curtain. And He says, I want you to take a peek into the next life. The beggar does. And he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Who knows what happened to his body? We don't know. And you can better believe there's no one who cared on this earth. He was probably taken out to the dump and thrown into the valley of Gehenna. He may have been unceremoniously dropped into some potter's grave someplace. Who knows what might have happened to his body? Who cares? Get the thing out of the way. But who really cares? And it isn't where the body is that's important. It's where the soul is. For you see, on the other hand, the rich man, he died too, and he was buried. And may I say that he was probably buried with all the pomp and the circumstance of a rich man, wrapped as they should have been wrapped, and mourned over appropriately, and the appropriate words would have been said at his funeral, and all the right people would have been there. And all would have been appropriate and lovely and wonderful. But the problem was his soul. And his soul was in torment. And for all the gaudiness of the tomb in which he may have been enshrouded, his soul was lost in torment. Torment.
do we mean? What kind of torment? What do we mean by the torment of hell? I want to say a few things that he was without. Some of the things that he lacked in hell. Hell is a place that is without God. Now, you say, well, okay. But what does that mean? You know, we don't understand, we don't really realize the wonders of being here in this life. And the mercy that is extended to us. And the goodness and the kindness of God that is extended both to the rich and to the poor, both to the saved and to the unsaved. He makes the sun to shine on the saved as well as the unsaved. He makes the rain to fall on the saved as well as the unsaved. There is a lot of things in this life which are good and acceptable and kind that we have as a result of the goodness of God upon this world. That we will in hell be absolutely without. If you can imagine a place where there is no kindness, where there is no mercy, where there is no love, where there is no light, where there is no beauty, those things which we experience day by day, all of those things are a result of the goodness of God that has been showered upon us, and we will, those who are in hell, will be without any of it. I didn't want to imagine a place like that. In hell, he was without hope. We've all heard the stories. We all understand the reality that when the doctor comes to us with bad news about our health, he never says to us, does he, "Well, I'm sorry, there's no hope for you." The doctor is too kind to do something like that. He will offer some shred of hope. We will try this treatment. We will seek to do this. We will try to do that. We will make you comfortable. We will give you some shred of some kind of hope. On the front of a book by Hal Lindsey, and I have forgotten the title of the book, but there was an one of those subtitles underneath it. And the name of the book, I just remembered, it was The Terminal Generation. And he wrote as a subtitle, "A man can live 3 weeks without food. He can live 3 days without water. He can live 3 minutes without air. But he cannot live 1 second without hope." We need hope. And hell is a place without any hope. It is a place without a Savior. For once you are there, there's this great gulf fixed. Can I pass from here to there? Can I come from there to here? It's fixed forever. Without a Savior. The hymn writer, in an old hymn book that I grew up on, said, "Oh, to be without a Savior. With no help, nor refuge nigh. Can it be, oh, blessed Savior, those without thee dare to die?" For on the other side of death, in hell, there is no faith. To seal the doom forever. It is a place without time. It's an eternal state that never changes, never gets better, never changes in any iota. A constant, unending perpetuity of torment without relief, without a Savior, without hope, without God. The one thing that this man has in hell, he has his memory. Son, remember? It is a wonderful thing, our memories. The further we get from an incident, I find it fascinating that the good things I remember and the bad things I tend not to remember. I don't know if it's that way with you, but I tend, if you go back 30 years of my life or 40 years of my life, the things that I remember are the good things. I don't remember the tough things, the bad things. Well, an outstandingly bad thing, yes. You know, I'm not saying a death of a loved one you'll always remember, no matter how long ago it was. I'm not saying that. But in general, in the general course of our lives, we remember the good times. And one of the good times that you will remember in hell for all of eternity will be the good times, the opportunities that you had to hear the Word of God. That won't be so good, will it? But in fact, you will remember the good things that you had and you will never experience again. Not even a drop of water. But on the other hand, there was, for Lazarus, well, he didn't have much going for him here in this life. But he did have one thing. Well, he had a couple of things. He had the friendship of the dogs to lick his wounds. You may not think that is a very good thing. But believe me, when you don't have anything else, it's always good to have a dog for a friend. I think it was Snoopy, the cartoon character, that remarked one time, he says, you know, the more I know people, the better I like my dog, you know. You know what? That's the only comfort he had, was a dog to lick his wound. And the other thing he had, which was much more precious than the dog, that he had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, if you have that this morning, you don't need anything else. You really don't need anything else. And one day, this is all going to be gone. One day it's going to be over. One day the torment and the suffering and the deprivation and the licking of the dogs and all of that thing will be done. And we can always look forward to the fact that one day this life, with all of its discouragements and all of its problems and all of its afflictions and all of its suffering and all of this kind of thing, is going to be gone. What a wonderful hope for a believer to know that no matter what I suffer in this afflicted old life, that in fact this is going to be gone one day. And in that moment, I will be ushered into Abraham's bosom. I will be ushered into the presence of God. I will be comforted. What a glorious reality that is. To be comforted. You know, I have a wonderful wife. And, you know, I come home every once in a while, you know, I've been beat up. I mean, figuratively speaking, you know, I mean, everything's gone wrong, you know? And I'll come home and bless her heart. Bless her heart. She'll say, you just sit down and I'll fix you a nice supper and I'll bring you over a cup of coffee. And, you know, you just sit here and relax and I'll fix your supper. And she fixes me some nice supper or whatever. If I'm really lucky, I get a dish of ice cream. You know, it's great to know that whatever happens out here, man, you can go home and you can put your feet up on your chair and you know there's love and there's comfort. It's there, you know. But one day, this old pilgrim life will be over. And we're going to be ushered into a place of absolute comfort. Oh, man, I can hardly wait to be there. You know, the greatest glimpse that we have into this wonderful state is in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And I just want to pick some things out. I've jotted some things down that I just want to pick out here. Now, the very first thing I want to pick out is in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. It says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared. It's a place that's prepared. John 14 verse 3 says, "Yeah, I go away and I prepare a place before you." He is in the process of preparing a place that I can be comforted in. In Revelation 21, in verse 11, it says, "This place, having the glory of God." I have no idea what that means. I have no real concept of what that means. "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal." It's like some big, humongous stone that just emanates absolute glory that your eyes can't actually see for all of the brightness and the brilliance of the place. That's what he's preparing for those who have a relationship with him. A place of superlative brilliance. The unshielded, unvarnished clarity of the glory of God. What a glorious place that's going to be. I look in these chapters and I find two or three times, and let me just read a couple of them. In verse 11 here it says, "Like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And I want you to go over to verse 18. "The building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass." And I want to go to verse 21. It says, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one of pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." Now, I have no idea gold and transparency. I'm no chemist. I don't know that if you could actually get gold pure enough that it's transparent. I've never seen transparent gold. But beyond all of that, beyond the physical, chemical things that John is trying to tell us here, lies the truth of what he's trying to tell us. And there are two things that crop up in this glorious place, and that is its purity on the one hand, and its clearness on the other. And those two words are distinct. The one, the purity, means that it is without any mixture. You and I live in a world of mixtures. There's nothing really pure, is there? I know you buy AccuPure water, but that's, I'm sorry, but it's a whole lot better than the stuff out of the city, I understand, but it's not really completely pure, you know. I love to go to a spring out of a mountain. And if you've never been to a mountain and drunk water out of the spring flowing right straight out of the mountain, I mean, you're missing a great treat. You really are. And the clearness and the beautifulness of that pure water. But there is nothing in this world that is not admixed with something or another. But here in heaven, there is going to be no mixtures. And believe me, God hates mixtures. He started out hating mixture. He's divided light from darkness. He ain't going to mix those two together. Of course, we do, don't we? We mix light and darkness together. We come up with gray. You know, white, black. No, anything. We come up with gray. And God says, no. Consistently in the Old Testament, he says, don't mix. Don't mix with the ungodly. Don't mix linen and wool. It was all this admixture stuff that he went all the way through the Old Testament, talking about in a physical way. And he says, God doesn't like that. Here, he is going to present us with a place that there will be no admixture. It will be absolutely pure and nothing that will defile or become impure will enter that place. And then he says about clarity. And that is clarity that is without stain. Man, I tell you, how many times do I look through my glasses right now? If I was clean them, I'd probably be able to see y'all. You're all sort of a blur right now. Why? Because my glasses aren't really clear. And besides that, after I do get them cleaned, I got a few scratches. They've been around for a few years, and I'm too scotched to get new glasses very often. And excuse me, Dr. McHale, but that's the way it is, you know. but the bottom line is, I mean, even as clear as the glass is, it isn't really clear, is it? I mean, you guys are good glasses. You're not really clear completely. You're always screaming. Oh, this is a place that the clarity, the untarnished, the unstained, the undefiled is not there. It's absolutely pure. I'm going to a place like that. And I'm looking forward to going to a place like that. It says here in this text that it is, look at it, 20:23. It says, the city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, the kings of the earth, to bring their glory and their honor unto it. The gates of it shall not be shut by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Here is a place that there's absolutely nothing of an undefiled nature. It's absolutely complete and perfect within itself. It needs nothing else. I don't know about you, but I always need something. And some of those things that I think I need, I probably don't, but that's another story. But we always need something. Here is a place where there is no need that will not be completely met to its fullest extent. No need for the sun. The glory of God and the Lamb is the light of it. No need to close the gates because nothing undefiled will ever enter into it. No need of glory and honor. For the glory and honor of the Lamb is in the center of it and the glory of the nations will be brought into it. No need in heaven. What a place. What a wonderful place. In the best of all, verse 4 of 22, and they shall see his face. Unobstructed. Unclouded. Unmarred will be my vision of the glorious face of the Lord Jesus Christ. not a cloud between. I shall see him face to face. His perfect likeness wear, and all his ways of wondrous grace through endless years declare. Well, we could go on. I'm going to be without sorrow. That'll be nice. I'm going to be without separation. That'll be nice. I'm going to be without the curse. That's going to be nice. I'm going to be without night. I'm going to be without pain. All of the things that are so associated with this life, I'm going to be absolutely without. Jesus says, at the moment you die, you are going to enter either what I have just been describing for you, in all of its wonder, in beauty, and glory, or you will enter a place of eternal separation from God in torment forever. I know which one you would choose, wouldn't you?